What Torah Teaches, Part 3, the 21st talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 27, 2009 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're in chapter 4 of Romans in your real Bibles. We'll be in part 11 in my translation. Let me briefly review. Going back to the very end of chapter 3, and in the beginning part of chapter 4, then the argument, he leaves the his explanation of what his teaching is, and he begins to ask the question, is what I'm teaching biblical? Basically, to use our language, what he asks is, am I supporting the nomos in Greek, the Torah, the law? Sometimes we translate it in English. Am I supporting the Torah? That's his way of asking what we would ask in our culture, is it biblical? Because the issue is, it's a significant thing that he even asks the question, because it shows his belief in biblical authority. If his teaching is not supportive of and supported by the Torah, then it's not true. That seems to be his perspective. So he's asking, is what I've been teaching true? How would I know that? By whether or not the Bible actually teaches the same thing that I'm teaching. Well, what are the controversial issues? What he's claimed in the early part of Romans is that this thing called dikaiosune, and I'll define it in a second, this thing called dikaiosune is a free gift given freely by God because God is merciful and gracious. It's a gift. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. Secondly, it's a gift that's given to people who believe the truth about Jesus. And then thirdly, it's a gift that's given to who believe the truth about Jesus completely irrespective of whether they meet the demands of the Mosaic Covenant. Or translated, it's a gift that can be given to Gentiles who don't become Jews, who are just Gentiles to the end. And this gift of dikaiosune can be given to them without them converting to Judaism and taking on the requirements of living like a Jew. That's the most controversial of all the claims that he's making early on. Now, what is this dikaiosune? Dikaiosune is the pardon that God grants, pardoning us for our moral depravity, our moral unworthiness, forgiving us our sins, not holding them against us, so that rather than give us the condemnation that we do deserve, he gives us the eternal life that we don't deserve. So whenever I refer to this concept of dikaiosune, I'm trying to capture that whole picture, because that's, I think, what it captures for Paul here in Romans. So dikaiosune is a gift of God's grace. It's given to those who believe the truth about Jesus, and it's given to Gentiles just as freely as it's given to Jews, and Gentiles don't have to live like Jews in order to get that gift. That's how Paul has summarized his teaching. So he's coming into part 9 of my translation, chapter 4 in the original Bible, not the original Bible, the your real Bible. And he asked the question, is that biblical? In what I call part 9, he demonstrates from the life of Abraham that Abraham received dikaiosune because he believed, and Abraham received dikaiosune, the Torah teaches, that it's given as a free gift, not as something that was owed to him. Then 2 weeks ago, we looked at part 10, where Paul looks at Abraham again, and on the basis of the story of Abraham, he says that dikaiosune came irrespective of whether somebody is under the covenant and meets the demands of the covenant or not. Abraham, when he received the claim, the pronouncement that he was dikaios, was not a Jew, was not a circumcised Jew in the sense that the Jews would think about that. He was not under the covenant. God had not made the covenant with Abraham's people as a people. It was after that that God made the promise of the land and sealed that promise with circumcision and really basically established the identity of the Jews as Jews. So Abraham has a foot in both worlds, Gentile and Jew, and it's very clear that God, there was nothing inherently problematic about God declaring to Chaos Abraham when he was, for all intents and purposes, a Gentile. So he argues it really doesn't make any difference whether you're Jew or Gentile. If you believe the promises of God, the gift of Dikaiosune belongs to you. Okay, that then brings us to part 11, where he's going to finish up this whole discussion. What he's going to be doing in part 11 is revisiting all three of those. Is it a gift? Is it it's given to those who believe, and it's given irrespective of the Mosaic covenant. But now he's actually making a little stronger claim. I think what he's doing in part 11 is saying, not only is my teaching compatible with Torah, my teaching is required by Torah. And what I mean by that is, not only does it not contradict, not only do we have a precedent in Abraham for Dikaiosune being given as a gift to someone who believes, who's not a Jew, not only do we have a precedent for that, but it couldn't have happened any other way, is essentially what he's going to argue in part 11. So let's look at that. So this is 4:15, if you're following in your normal Bible. This is paragraph 31 in my translation. Now the covenant brings about an awareness of wrath. Where there is no covenant, there is no transgression. For this reason, Dikaiosune is by virtue of believing, with the result that it is in accordance with grace. Consequently, the promise is made sure to all of the offspring, not only to the one who is Dikaios by virtue of his keeping the Mosaic covenant, but also to the one who is Dikaios by virtue of his imitating Abraham's belief. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have appointed you a father of many peoples. In the presence, or I will change that to in the sight of him whom he believed, of God who makes the dead to live and who calls those things that have no being into being. This man, with a hope that was against hope, believed in his becoming the father of many peoples, in accord with what had been said, so shall your offspring be. Indeed, since he did not weaken in his belief, he did not take note of his own body, which had already been brought near to death since he was around 100 years old, nor of the deadness of Sarah's womb. With respect to the promise of God, he was not torn in unbelief, rather he grew strong in belief. Giving glory to God, he indeed became fully convinced that what he had promised he was in fact able to do. For this very reason it was taken into account for him, resulting in Dikaiosune. Now it was not written in consideration of him alone it was taken into account for him, rather also in consideration of us to whom it is going to be taken into account, to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised up because of our dikaiosis. Okay, let's look at that. A sentence at a time here. I'm going to suggest that I don't think the way your translation reads quite captures what I meant. So I'm going to suggest a different translation of the transition from 31 per sentence 3 and 31:4. Currently, your translation reads, with the result that it is in accordance with grace, and I end the sentence, consequently, the promise is made sure to all of his offspring. I want to make that one sentence so that it should be, with the result that it is in accordance with grace, comma, to the end that the promise is made sure to all of the offspring. I think that's a better way to translate it to capture what I think he's doing. Okay, let's start with the first one in 31. This will be 4:15 in your normal Bible. Now, the covenant brings about an awareness of wrath, and I added an awareness of wrath. It's literally in the Greek. Now, the covenant brings about wrath. But I think it's pretty clear from Paul will address that issue two or three times in the book of Romans. And it becomes clear that what Paul means by the covenant provoking sin or making sin abound or, in this case, bringing about wrath, it's not that the law does anything to provoke or incite or increase or amplify sin. Oftentimes Bible teachers will read Paul that way. The famous example that I remember getting over and over again when I was growing up in the church is that if you see a sign that says, "Do not walk on the grass," you have this uncontrollable urge to walk on the grass. I could never relate to that because I never have ever had an uncontrollable urge to walk on any grass anywhere. But they will often give that as an example, is that when God comes along and says, "Don't do something," then that provokes you into wanting to do it. And that's what the law did. The law came along and provoked us into disobedience. There was some catalyst that incited and promoted the evil within me, thereby bringing about God's wrath because it brings about transgression. I don't think that's ever what Paul says. Paul knows that we are sinners. We are inherently depraved, inherently rebellious, inherently alienated from God, just in the very fabric of our being. Whether the law is there or not, we are ungodly. That's pretty clear, I think, in Paul. And because we are ungodly, we are blamable. We are damnable for our ungodliness. The wrath of God is directed against us because of who I am, not because of what I do or have done. It's directed toward us because of what I am. And the law, the covenant, is not going to change that one way or the other. The only thing the covenant can change is my subjective awareness of my being under the wrath of God. It's one thing if you measure yourself by not very exacting standards, then you can go through life thinking that you're a pretty good person. There are tons of people out there in the world who do that. If you ask them, "Are you a good person or an evil person?" they're going to say, "I'm a good person." And why are they a good person? Because they mean well, they don't kill people, they don't steal, you know, they don't bomb things. They're a good person. It's when you start measuring yourself by a much more exacting standard that you begin to see how utterly self-centered, cruel, thoughtless, unloving you are. The covenant, by confronting us with the exacting standard of God's actual character, of God's actual goodness, and measuring us by the standard of that, we become increasingly aware subjectively about how far short my being falls from being good as God is good. And the covenant itself makes me aware of how damnable I am, how ugly my self-centeredness and my cruelty and my lack of love, my insensitivity, all my flight from truth that is in me, how ugly all that stuff is in me, how truly damnable it is. And when I recognize that it's damnable, I recognize that when it comes to judgment, what do I deserve except the wrath of God? I'm precisely the thing the wrath of God is directed toward. That's me. So I think that's what he means here in this first sentence. Now, the covenant brings about wrath, and I added an awareness of wrath because that's the sense in which it brings about wrath. It brings about my encounter with the divine wrath of God. Now, the covenant brings about an awareness of wrath. Then he adds parenthetically, I think, where there is no covenant, there is no transgression. I think he's just very subtly hinting at, so why do we have a covenant? Why did God give us this covenant? If all it does is heighten my awareness of my being damned, what's the point of it? It's by heightening my awareness of wrath that I recognize my need for mercy. And how does it heighten my need for wrath? By having me transgress it. See, it's one thing let me back up. Later in the book of Romans, he's going to talk about how the law increases sin. And I've already said, I don't think it makes me any more sinful. So in what sense does it increase sin? By increasing transgression. And what's the significance of increasing transgression? The significance of increasing transgression is I can no longer claim ignorance. I can no longer claim that it was just a mistake. I can no longer claim that there's actually an underlying goodness behind my evil. Because if God himself comes and says, look, dude, I don't want you to do X, and I do X, what else is it except out-and-out explicit overt rebellion against the God who made a covenant and said, on the terms of this covenant, I don't want you to be doing that. So when we be doing that, when God said don't be doing that, we can't hide behind anything. There is no excuse. I am face to face with the innate rebellion within my being. I'm a rebel. I don't want God telling me what to do, and I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. So by transgressing the covenant, I'm making explicit and overt the rebelliousness within my being. So the purpose of the covenant is to rub my nose in my rebellion so that I can come inescapably to the conclusion that I'm a rebel against my Creator who stands condemned by my rebellion under the wrath of God. I'm going to come back to these in a second, because the question is, why is he talking about that here? What's the relevance here? I'll come back to that in a second. Then the next sentence, for this reason, dikaiosune, this pardon, this forgiveness of sins, is by virtue of believing, with the result that it is in accordance with grace, to the end that the promise is made sure to all of the offspring. And this sentence is the most important sentence, I think, in this whole part 11, because I think this is the key to what he's saying. The promise, he says, is made sure to all the offspring because dikaiosune comes by virtue of believing with the result that it's in accordance with grace. Okay, let me try to unpack that. Paul has already argued in part 9 that there's a correlation between dikaiosune being given to those who believe and dikaiosune coming as a free gift that is given because of God's grace, not something that we've earned and that we deserve like a wage. It's not recompense for something we've given God. It's just simply God graciously giving us a gift. And there's a correlation between it being given to those who believe and it being given as a gift. He's already established that. So it is by virtue of believing with the result that it's in accordance with grace, as he's already established, to the end that the promise is made sure to all of the offspring. Okay, well, what's the promise? The promise he's been talking about throughout part 9 and part 10 is the promise that God made to Abraham thousands of years earlier. So thousands of years before, God came to Abraham and made him a promise. Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and in you, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. And as I've already suggested, how does Paul read that? Paul reads that by in you, he means by being somehow related to you as if you were like their father, all those people, even those who don't have you as a father, all those people are going to receive the same blessing that you're going to receive by being related to you. So it's not just the physical descendants of Abraham who are going to be blessed with the same blessing that Abraham is going to be blessed with, but all those people who are not physically descended from Abraham, if they are in Abraham, they will be blessed with that blessing as well. Well, that's the promise that has been in view throughout this whole section. This promise made to Abraham. Well, how is that promise made sure? Well, let's go back to verses 1 and 2 for a second. What do the Jews say is the basis for someone receiving the blessing that Abraham receives? By keeping the covenant that God made with Moses. If you just live under the covenant, meet the demands of the covenant, live like a good Jew and be like a good Jew, then you are Abraham's children, and as Abraham's children, you're going to be blessed with the same blessing that Abraham is blessed with. That's how simple it is. Paul has said, what happened in 1 and 2, he's saying, what happens when you live under the covenant? The covenant brings about wrath. If you really try to keep the covenant, what is going to become your awareness? What a wonderful child of Abraham you are? No, it's not. You're not going to notice what a wonderful child of Abraham you are. You're going to notice what a damnable rebel you are if you try to keep the covenant. Because by being fully aware of the demands of the covenant, the gap between what you are and the fabric of your being and what God requires widens. And you become aware that you're under the wrath of God. So the covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham of all these people from all these people groups over all of history, over throughout time, the promise that God made to them, if it comes to those people who are worthy and are deserving, the promise will never be kept. The promise can't be kept. It had to be that when God made the promise, that what he had in view was him giving it as a free gift to those who believe. Otherwise, God never could have made the promise with any sort of guarantee of him being able to keep it. If it's by believing, then it's in accordance with grace. If it's in accordance with grace, then the promise being kept is just as sure and certain as the faithfulness of the gift giver is to giving it. But if anything else intervenes, if some kind of worthiness or being deserving or performance or performing well enough intervenes, then how are we going to know whether this promise is going to come to pass or not? In fact, Paul's arguing it couldn't possibly come to pass because at the very fabric of my being, I am unworthy and undeserving. So it's because it is by believing that the promise is made sure to all Abraham's offspring. And now he divides those offspring in two. Not only the one who's dikaios by virtue of his keeping the Mosaic covenant, but also to the one who is dikaios by virtue of his imitating Abraham's belief. Now, I would argue he's making a distinction between two groups here now, the Jew and the believing Gentile. So not only can you be a child of Abraham who will receive the blessing of Abraham by being a Jew who's a Jew in good standing who keeps the covenant, but there's this other group of people who have nothing to do with the covenant, have nothing to do with Judaism. They don't even pretend to be Jews. They're Gentiles through and through. But they imitate the faith or the belief of Abraham. And those people are Abraham's children just as surely, in terms of the promise that God made, just as surely as the Jews are. Just on an aside here, well, okay, let me back up. He's already said earlier in the last section that the only Jews who are truly children of Abraham are Jews who are descended from him on the one hand, but also share his faith, his belief. Here, he just makes a distinction, those who keep the Mosaic covenant and those who imitate Abraham's faith. But I think it's implicit that those who keep the covenant are people who keep the covenant because they believe. So he's very subtly here equating belief with keeping the covenant. He's going to make that explicit several chapters later in Romans, but here he's only kind of teasing you with this. Why is it that the people who keep the covenant? Because they believe. So they do share Abraham's belief. Then in the next sentence, he is the father of us all, as it is written, I have appointed you a father of many peoples. That's from Genesis 17, and I think in order to understand what he's doing there, let's look at Genesis 17 now. It's the first half of the chapter. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, the problem with Genesis 17 is it's really sort of ambiguous, especially 4 through 5. How are we to understand this? As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. What does that mean? One possibility is that he's saying you're going to have literal physical offspring, and they're going to go on generation after generation after generations, and they're going to branch and divide into different people groups, and every one of those branches of your descendants is going to grow into a great nation where there will be kings and every one of them will be able to claim you as an ancestor, but all of them will be great nations in their own right, but they are all physically descended from you. That would be a very plausible way to read this, I think. It's not the way Paul understands it, I would argue. I think it is what 6 and following means, where he goes on, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. There he's explicitly referring to his physical progeny, I think. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Which is exactly as it happened. Abraham had children. He not only had Isaac, but he had Ishmael, and the Ishmaelites became a people that divided into other groups of people. Each had their own nation, their own king, their own history, and the Edomites had a people group and kings that came from them, that even Abraham's physical progeny ended up being a plurality of significant people groups that all claimed Abraham for their ancestor. And I think that is what he has in mind in 6 and following. But Paul gives a different interpretation to 4 and 5. There, I think, when he says, you will be the father of a multitude of nations, or we might read that you will be the father with respect to a multitude of nations. That multitude of nations that he's talking about are not his physical progeny. It's all the other people groups around the world throughout human history. People that are not at all related to Abraham. But yet, Abraham is a father to them, to those people. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. What he has in mind is someone like me who's not biologically descended from Abraham, nonetheless, God invaded my life, entered into my heart, into my insides, and planted in me the same kind of orientation toward God that you see evident in Abraham's life. I may not imitate him biologically, physically, but I imitate him spiritually because God has so seen to make me like him spiritually. So Abraham becomes metaphorically my father, and I am metaphorically Abraham's child. And there are people from all over the world throughout all of human history in whom God has planted this same belief that was placed in Abraham. And they become thereby children of Abraham, metaphorically speaking. That's how Paul seems to be reading 4 through 5. So, back in Romans here then, ending this paragraph 31, not only to the one who is dikaios by virtue of his keeping the Mosaic covenant, but also to the one who is dikaios by virtue of his imitating Abraham's belief, and to explain that last point, he is the father of us all, as it is written, I have appointed you a father of many peoples. So he cites that as a piece of evidence that it's not only Jews who are physically descended from Abraham who are Abraham's children, but there are people all over the world who are not Abraham's children who are Abraham's children in a different sense, metaphorically, just as God had promised Abraham. Okay, then he goes on, I think it's in the sight of him whom he believed, of God who makes the dead to live and who calls those things that have no being into being. Let's pause on that for a second. It's very tempting when he says who makes the dead to live to read that as a comment about resurrection, bringing people to life out of the dead. I don't think that makes any sense here in this context because we're talking about Sarah conceiving and having a child, a 90-something-year-old or 100-year-old woman who's barren and who's been barren her whole life, having a child from a very, very old man. That's what we're talking about. That's the promise that needs to be fulfilled, and Abraham believes that God will fulfill that promise. We'll see that as we go on. Where's the resurrection in that? We're not talking about resurrection. We're talking about conception. Let me just read on. This man, with a hope that was against hope, believed in his becoming the father of many peoples in accord with what has been said, so shall your offspring be. Indeed, since he did not weaken in his belief, he did not take note of his own body, which had already been brought near to death. There's where death comes in, which had already been brought near to death since he was about 100 years old, nor of the deadness, again death, of Sarah's womb. That's what Paul's talking about. The God who makes the dead to live, what he has in mind is making the dead body of elderly Abraham incapable of reproducing, bring it to life again in the sense of making it capable of reproduction. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, bringing her womb back to life again, bringing it vitality and youth again so that it can bear a child. That's what he has in mind there. And then who calls those things that have no being into being? Isaac had no being, but he actually called him into being. God has the... God, the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. The one who just spoke into the nothingness and brought into being that which was not. That God has the power, certainly, to fulfill his promise. Abraham, you will have a child. So now he's describing in this section Abraham's belief. In the sight of him whom he believed, of God who makes the dead to live and who calls those things that have no being into being, this man, Abraham, with a hope that was against hope. And I think the point that he's making is it was hopeless. He had a confident expectation that God's promise would be fulfilled, even though all the external, natural, worldly realities were against it even being a possibility. It was so drastically improbable that Sarah could possibly have a child by Abraham. But nonetheless, Abraham hoped, that is, he had a confident expectation. I probably haven't defined it in this context yet. When the New Testament uses the word hope, it means something very different than we do in our idiom. that in our idiom, we use hope to describe something that I want, that a wishful thinking on my part. I hope that the Ducks win the basketball championship this year. You know, I can say that, and it doesn't have to mean at all that I have any sort of confident expectation that that really is going to take place. I can know that that's unlikely. I can know that it just ain't going to be, but I can still use the word hope to describe it. Why? Because hope in our idiom means it's an expression of what I want to be the case, not what I expect to be the case, but what I desire to be the case. In the New Testament, with one possible exception, and I'm not even sure that it's an exception, with one possible exception, it always means what you expect will be the case, what you are confident is going to come to pass. That's the way it's being used here. This man, Abraham, with a confident expectation that what God had promised really was going to come to pass, even though it was against all hope, even though all of the physical realities were arrayed against it being even a possibility. This man, with a hope that was against hope, believed in his becoming the father of many peoples in accord with what had been said, so shall your offspring be. And now he goes back to the original promise in Genesis 15, that famous promise, if you can count the stars or the sand on the seashore, your descendants are going to be more numerous than they. I mean, in other words, your descendants are going to be innumerable, Abraham. So he believed in his becoming the father of many peoples in accord with what had been said, your offspring are going to be innumerable, Abraham. And in that he did not weaken in his belief, he did not take note of his own body. The point that he's making is he didn't actually count the deadness of his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb as even relevant. If God had said it's going to come to pass, then the obstacle presented by their age was no obstacle of any relevance as far as Abraham was concerned, because he believed God's promise. So since he did not weaken in his belief, he did not take note of his own body, which had already been brought near to death, since he was around 100 years old, nor of the deadness of Sarah's womb. With respect to the promise of God, he was not torn in unbelief. Rather, he grew strong in belief. Giving glory to God, he indeed became fully convinced that what he had promised, he was in fact able to do. So in those two sentences, he's just highlighting and dramatizing the reality of Abraham's faith. Against all odds, he believed anyway. The only thing of note I will add is notice that in the fourth sentence, giving glory to God, he indeed became fully convinced that what he had promised he was in fact able to do. The connection between believing and giving glory to God. And I think the point that he's making is belief is a kind of giving glory to God. To not believe God is to diss God. It's to diminish him. It's to disrespect him, his power, his faithfulness to his word, and so on. If I don't believe God, I'm diminishing God in some sense. If I believe God, I am not diminishing him. I am giving him his due in terms of his character and his power and his majesty and his sovereignty and so on. So Abraham gave God his due, which is to say, to give him his glory that inherently belongs to him. And then he points out at the end of this, for this very reason, it was taken into account for him, resulting in dikaiosune. So Paul's point is, this is the belief that we see in the account of Abraham that provoked the response in Genesis, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, or dikaiosune. So Abraham's just pointing out the connection. Here is the quality in Abraham that received a response from God, and God considered him dikaios in his eyes, pardonable in his eyes. And then he ends this section, Now it was not written in consideration of him alone. It was taken into account, and there he doesn't finish the quote, but he's just alluding to the quote, Abraham believed God, and it was taken into account for him, resulting in his pardon, dikaiosune. But he just alludes to it with a part of it. Now, it was not written in consideration of him alone. It was taken into account for him. Rather, also in consideration of us, to whom it is going to be taken into account, to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up because of our transgression and was raised up because of our dikaiosis. If we have time, I'll make some comments on that. But at this point, all we have to recognize in terms of the argument is he's saying, so when the Genesis account says Abraham believed the promise of God, and God took it into account, and that resulted in God granting him dikaiosune. When the account tells us that, Paul says, that's not just relevant to Abraham. It's relevant to Abraham and all of Abraham's children. All of those people who share Abraham's faith, it's relevant to them as well. Because just as Abraham met the condition for the blessing that God had promised him by having the belief that he had, everyone throughout all of human history will meet the condition to receive that same blessing of Abraham themselves if they believe the promises of God that have been revealed to them. We are Abraham's children if we act like Abraham. When confronted with God's promise, we don't grow weak in belief and look at all the things that it seem improbable about God keeping his promise, but we actually believe the promise that God has made to us in view of who God is, in light of who we believe that God is. We are open, we are receptive, we're open to the truth about God, we acknowledge the truth of God, we believe that he is, that he has the ability to be God in this world, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. We believe all of that, and so when God promises us something, we go, well, sure, if God promised it, then it's going to be. That makes us a child of Abraham, who is going to be a recipient of the same blessing that Abraham was promised. And I think I've commented on this before, but what is that blessing? The blessing is life in the age to come. Life where there is no death, there is no evil, there is no futility. Life in the age to come with Abraham and with Jesus. That's the blessing that was promised to Abraham thousands of years earlier. Now, what is it that we believe? Abraham believed he was going to have a child. What do we believe? We believe the truth about Jesus, our Lord. We believe that Jesus died for our transgressions. We believe that he was raised up, resurrected, because God accepted the propitiatory nature of Jesus' death on our behalf, raised him up to show us that God accepted Jesus' appeal for mercy and is going to grant us mercy. We believe that. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the one appointed by God to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the eternal kingdom of God. We believe all the things that are true about Jesus and all that either explicitly or implicitly promises to us. That's the promise we believe. Abraham believed the promise of a child with all the implications of that. Okay. I want to highlight a few things out of here. First of all, notice how explicit it is here in this section that what Abraham believed had nothing to do with Jesus. I know it's very common for Bible teachers and commentators and pastors and to say that Abraham's faith, because he was justified by his faith, there had to be something about his faith, his belief, that anticipated Jesus. He had to somehow, in some sense, directly or indirectly, believe in Jesus. Because we all know that if you don't believe in Jesus, you can't be saved. And since if you don't believe in Jesus, you can't be saved. And Paul is telling us that Abraham was saved by his belief. He must have believed in Jesus, right? But what a crazy thing to maintain in the light of Paul's argument. Because Paul spells out explicitly what it is that Abraham believed that was reckoned to him as righteousness. What he believed was, it didn't matter that he was an old man, too old to have children. It didn't matter that his wife Sarah was too old to have children. God had promised him a child that was going to lead to other children that would give him a progeny that were innumerable. That's what Abraham believed. And there's no way in the world that Abraham could have ever been in any sense aware of Jesus, a coming Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, dying for the sins of the world, raised for our justification, and so on and so forth. None of that was in view in Abraham's life. So to read that in to Abraham's faith as if it was there is to completely disregard the Genesis account and Paul's explicit argument here in Romans 4 about the nature of the account. Paul is unembarrassed to say, Abraham believed he was going to have a child. We believe in Jesus. And that makes us dikaios in God's eyes the same way that Abraham believing in a child made him dikaios in God's eyes. He's unembarrassed about the mismatch, the lack of similarity in the explicit belief of Abraham and us. So it seems to me that this part of Paul's argument makes it impossible to hold the doctrine that so many of us have been taught, that we are saved by holding the right belief, explicit belief. You have to believe this. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. You have to believe that Jesus died for your sins. You have to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. That there has to be a very specific, explicit content to your belief that dictates whether or not you will be saved. On those terms, Abraham couldn't be saved, and Paul is saying exactly the opposite of that here in Romans 4. So that doesn't stand if we're going to take Romans 4 seriously. What we find instead, I think, and Paul doesn't spell this out explicitly here, but putting two and two together, I would say that every instance of saving faith has something in common. It's a matter of believing what God has promised, believing that God is a good God who's interested in being merciful and gracious and is powerful enough to fulfill what he's promised. In other words, every instance of saving faith involves believing that God is indeed there and is God, and that he is a rewarder, a gracious, merciful benefactor to those who seek him. That was true of Abraham, and that's true of us when we believe in Jesus. Why do we believe in Jesus? Because it fits our picture of who we understand God to be. He's the sovereign Lord over all of history, and I believe he's gracious and merciful, and he doesn't want to damn me. He wants to give me life. And because I believe that, then the story of Jesus invading our reality and doing what he did and getting our attention the way that he did resonates with me. Yeah, that sounds like what God would do. That sounds like what he's interested in. So saving belief, then, is a firm and unwavering commitment to one's belief that what God promised is true and valuable. For us, it's eternal life through Jesus. For Abraham, it was a blessing through a child that God would give him. I would go on to argue further that why is it that I believe what I do about God? It's because deep down within the core commitments of my heart, God has reoriented me so that I am no longer hostile to him and in rebellion against him and antagonistic toward him, but I'm actually open and receptive and positively inclined toward God. That, at root, is what's the same between Abraham and every one of his children, is that is that inner orientation that's been tweaked by God himself, which leads to believing God's promises when God makes them, whatever that promise might happen to be at whatever time in history and whatever context that might be. That leads to the third point that I want to highlight, and that is it points out how important it is that we allow our interpretation of the Bible to inform our theology rather than allow an inflexible commitment to our theology to inform our biblical interpretation. I think that's what you find in most of Christian culture, is that we absorb from our community, our Christian community, from the Bible teacher that does the teaching or the pastor or the people around us or the books that we read, we absorb a certain paradigm for what this faith is all about, a certain worldview. And we know what's true. We have our theology and we know what's true. So when we go to the Bible, we're reading the Bible to see how it is that the Bible tells us what this thing that I know is true. How is it that the Bible says that? And what verses will support it? So we're in this really strange position of taking a biblical statement, finding a way to read it that tells us what it is I already know is true, and then I look at the thing I just interpreted and said, see, I told you it was true, because look at what this says. Never mind that there are other statements, other arguments, other data in the Bible that don't support my theology at all. But that's of no consequence to me if I can just find points of contact one after another scattered around the Bible, that I can find a statement that I can manage to construe in such a way that says you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. You know, just no way, no how can you be saved if you don't believe in Jesus. I just know that's true, and I can go to Romans 10, and I've got a verse there, and I've got verse here, and I've got another verse here. So there you go. My theology's right. What about Romans 4? I'm not talking about Romans 4. And I don't want to talk about Romans 4. Because we're not accustomed to reading the Bible and letting the Bible speak on its own terms and argue on its own terms and make its own case. We don't even look at the Bible that way. We don't even think about it that way. We just see it as something that you mine for evidence supporting the theological construct that you're comfortable with and that you're familiar with. That's a huge mistake, and it has crippled the church, and it has handicapped Christianity for centuries now, because we're unwilling to actually just read our Bible and have it correct us, have it change our paradigm, have it change our doctrine, have it change our theology, because we've got a screwed up theology, and this is what's true. So it's very important, and this is a prime example of it here in Romans 4, of how important it is that we allow Paul and Peter and John and the other New Testament writers to teach us how they're looking at the Old Testament, how they're looking at Jesus, how they're looking at the faith, instead of us imposing our well-worn theology on them and make them say what we want them to say. Fourth point I want to make is that it is to point out what a mistake it would be to think that Paul is extolling the virtues of Abraham's belief as if it were some kind of spectacular carnival act like achievement of faith. I mean, it would be easy to read this and think that what Paul is saying is, wow, man, look at this Abraham dude. He was so old that he couldn't have a child, and his wife was so old that she couldn't have a child, and one day he woke up and said, I'm going to believe that we're going to have a child. It reminds me of the Lewis Carroll comment. The Queen says to Alice, Alice responds and says, that's impossible. And I think the Queen says, I try to think of six impossible things before breakfast every day. I butchered that, but something to that effect. As if somehow psychologically faith is believing in the impossible. And that's what God really likes, is for human beings to somehow manage to screw up their psychological landscape in such a way that they can find a way to believe something that is absolutely absurd, absolutely irrational, absolutely impossible, but believe it anyway. And God's standing up there in heaven going, wow, that's my kind of kid. I really like that. That's nonsense. When you look at the Genesis account, Abraham does not pursue God. God pursues Abraham. You can probably count probably over half a dozen times where Yahweh appears to Abraham and says, Abraham, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have innumerable descendants. And then years will go by and God will show up again and say, Abraham, like I said, you're going to have a child. You're going to have innumerable descendants. And then he comes again to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, they're going to be so innumerable you couldn't count them, just like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. And then years go by, and he adds to the promise, and he becomes more explicit, and he becomes more insistent, and he actually signs a covenant with him at one point and gives him seals the covenant with circumcision. Over decades, God has appeared to him numerous times, insisting, Abraham, here's what's going to happen. Paul even describes it as Abraham grew in faith. That is, as God kept insisting that this was going to become true, Abraham's response to that is to, it gets his attention at first, he obeys, but then over time it becomes a settled conviction for Abraham that, okay, this God who keeps appearing to me and telling me this is going to happen, I guess like this is going to happen. And he believes. That, see how different that is than someone standing up at some wild and crazy crusade, just deciding out of the blue with no evidence, with no encouragement from God, with no promise from God, with no guarantees from God, I'm healed of my diabetes, I'm going to throw my insulin away. Or I can fly and jump. I mean, that's just crazy stuff. That's not belief, that's insanity. Abraham, what Paul is describing here, is not something insane on Abraham's part, because it's grounded in the explicit, persistent promise of God as God came into his life and told him, here's what I have in store for you. Do you believe it or don't you believe it? But it's in response to God's initiative. Okay, the only thing that remains, and then I'll close with that, is this language here that Paul uses is so strong. 32:3, with respect to the promise of God, he was not torn in unbelief. Rather, he grew strong in belief. Giving glory to God, he indeed became fully convinced that what he had promised he was in fact able to do. And as I read that, I go, okay, and how did you know that, Paul? How did you know he wasn't torn in unbelief and that he grew strong in belief, that he became fully convinced that what he had promised he was in fact able to do? Where is Paul getting that? Because if you go back and read the Genesis account, with the one exception of the statement, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as dikaiosune, with that one exception, The biblical account in Genesis does not delve into the inner heart commitments of Abraham at all. You don't know what he's thinking. You don't know what's going on. You just have these external events being described. And yet Paul seems to be peering into Abraham's heart and describing his heart here on the basis of what evidence, on the basis of what data. I think the only way I can make sense of that is that Paul is extrapolating. Because we do have, notice how he starts this paragraph. In the sight of him whom he believed, this man with a hope that was against hope believed in his becoming the father of many peoples. I think that's our clue, because I think what he means by that is, in the sight of him whom he believed is also in the judgment of him who he believed. I think is what he's saying. In God's opinion, in God's purview, from God's perspective, this man with a hope that was against hope believed in his becoming the father of many peoples. In other words, Paul is taking his cues from God himself and his own judgment, which is recorded in the Genesis account only once, but it's enough for Paul to draw his conclusions, I think. Because in Genesis 15, it says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as dikaiosune." So I think what Paul is doing is he's extrapolating and going, it was good enough, whatever Abraham's response to this promise was, God took it into account and granted him dikaiosune as a result of what was happening in his heart. Well, Paul knows what has to be happening in one's heart in order for God to grant dikaiosune. So on the basis of what was true in the sight of God, on the basis of that, he extrapolates and describes what he would surmise had to be going on in the heart of Abraham in order to elicit that kind of judgment and response from God. Okay. So what has he done in this section? I'll end with that. So what he's done in this section is Paul's teaching, dikaiosune is a gift of God's grace given to those who believe, irrespective of whether they keep the Mosaic covenant or not. He argued from Abraham that it's given to Abraham because he believed, and it was not given as what was due him, but as a free gift. Then he argues that it was given to Abraham the Gentile, just as much it was given to Abraham the Jew. So it really is irrespective of whether or not you're a Jew or a Gentile. And then in this section, he's going one step further and saying, and don't you see that that's how it had to be? Because it had to be by belief as a gift in order for the promise that was made to Abraham to be a promise that God could keep. Because if he had given it on the condition that people be good and deserving enough, that weren't going to happen. You weren't going to be good enough. You weren't going to be deserving enough. Because we, at the very fabric of our being, we are wrong. So unless God gives it as an act of mercy and as a gift, on some other condition that doesn't involve being good enough and doesn't involve being deserving and doesn't involve being worthy, unless he gives it on some other condition, then it's not going to come to humanity at all. And there are not going to be innumerable children. There are going to be zilch children of Abraham. So how is he going to have innumerable children? Only if it could be given on the condition of belief to those who God showed mercy and gave dikaiosune as a gift. But if you look at it that way, Paul says, then do you see how much sense the whole story of Abraham makes and the promises that he was making to Abraham? They make all the sense in the world if that's what God had in view all along. So Torah not only supports Paul's teaching, he says, the Torah absolutely requires that the gospel be as I, Paul, teach it. Okay, I'll open it up to your questions or comments.
I'm not exactly sure what it is I'm observing here, but so Paul is saying that faith, as God defines it, is the same regardless of the date on the calendar, whether it's ancient Abram or current, whoever these people were. He's saying it's the quality of the faith, the nature of the faith, and the person in whom that faith is directed, to whom that faith is directed, namely God, that counts. Okay, I got that. But I'm kind of a little curious here because God made all these promises, Abraham believed, and then God delivered by basically making someone who was dead alive, having the baby. With Jesus, he made all these promises, then delivered, then they believed. So it's Abraham... It seems like Abraham believed before God overcame death. Uh-huh. We believe after God overcame death. So, isn't there a significant...
No, because what you and I are believing is not... At least what we're believing that's analogous to what Abraham believed is that when I get to the judgment seat, God is not going to condemn me. He's going to grant me life as an act of mercy. It's not been done yet. I haven't faced the judgment seat yet. It hasn't become an actuality that I've entered into life rather than condemnation. But I'm expecting that. That's my hope. That's my confident expectation. Why do I believe that? Because the promise of that is just woven all through the teaching and life and behavior of Jesus. So in believing in Jesus, I'm believing the promise of that future mercy.
And why would you believe in Jesus?
In other words, why would I believe in the promise of that future mercy? I can answer that at several levels. Ultimately, it's because God has opened my heart and made me receptive to that. I'm no longer kind of a God-hater who wants him to get out of my life and bug off and leave me alone. God has reoriented me so that I'm actually interested in being rightly related to God and living as his servant forever. That actually sounds interesting to me. But it's not, that doesn't come natural to a human being for that to be interesting. So at one level, that's my answer as to why I believe it. Mm-hmm. If you're talking about at the level of a historian, why do I believe it's historically accurate? Well, because the accounts just ring true to me. They make a lot of sense, and there's a lot of evidence, and there's a lot of eyewitness testimony.
Testimony to what?
Sorry?
Testimony
to something like the resurrection and the miracles and so on.
So it's post-delivery of a promise that sort of gets you over the hump to believe. But with Abraham, he did all his believing before the delivery of the promise.
Yeah, but it wasn't. But he believed after the Lord had appeared to him bodily and said stuff to him.
He goes on to say he was raised up, and they used the word because. He used the word because of our dikaiosis. Mm-hmm. Again, the key event here is the resurrection and its relationship to our being granted pardon. It just seems, I don't know, like I said, I'm not really sure what it is I'm asking here, but it seems to me there's a fundamental, it's the God who can take death and make it life that Abraham believed in, which apparently that's, he goes, well, you're the God who makes life. I mean, whether... In a sense, he's sort of saying, you're the God of Genesis, of the Adam and Eve account. You're the one who can take earth and turn it into breathing human beings. So in a sense, he's just saying, you're God.
But I think that's to miss the core of it, Logan. Because God is the God who can say, let there be X and there will be X. I mean, yes, we can know that. But being able to do something is different than me being able to have the confidence that he will do it. He can do lots of things that he never will do. But what I need to know is, will God grant me eternal life rather than condemnation? He can. He's capable of incredible acts of mercy. But will he? Well, I'm only going to know that if in response to a promise that he's made, so that I know the intent of this sovereign creator ex nihilo. I can know what he in his sovereignty is going to do if he promises me that he will do it. And I think what we have in Jesus is implicitly the promise, I will grant you life. You hang out with Jesus, and I promise I will grant you life.
So that understanding by Abraham is sort of that in-between-the-line stuff that Paul is writing about here that doesn't really appear in the Genesis record of Abraham's doings with God. I mean, I don't see a place in there where God says, Abraham, I'm going to forgive your sins. Or Abraham, I'm going to grant you eternal life.
I don't think Abraham was even thinking in those terms. I think Abraham died not really knowing the content of the blessing. We know it because we have fuller revelation. Jesus has come and sort of colored in the the picture for us. So we know what God had promised Abraham. I don't know if Abraham ever knew that.
Okay, because earlier you said he did.
Huh?
Earlier you said he did.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That was part and parcel to what he was believing God for.
Okay, I misspoke then, because I don't believe that he really understood. I mean, Paul, looking back at Abraham, is knowing that's the blessing that's been promised to Abraham. To the extent that Abraham understood that, I don't think we can know. Because it never gets spelled out for Abraham. But that's just it. That's part of his faith, is whatever it is, the God who is there is a rewarder of those who seek him. That blessing must be worth it. And he staked his whole life on it without even really having it spelled out for him what exactly it was, I think.
Something impossible before breakfast?
Because God has promised it. He's not making it up. It's not a conjuring act. You know,
hey, you want to see what I can believe?
You know, it's not him on his own showing off at what he can do to screw up his psychology to believe something that shouldn't be believed. He's believing something that should be believed because the God of truth has promised it to him.
And that's the baby. That's the baby she's going to have. That's what he promised to him. That's the clear,
undeniable. And all that's implied by that, namely the blessing. The two, having the child and the blessing, are inextricably linked in the promises of God.
And the blessing is the father of a multitude of nations.
Well, ultimately, the blessing is the same thing that we're looking forward to, eternal life. But I don't think Abraham knows that.
I had two questions. I think one was similar to Logan, which is Abraham was trusting for a child, but then you just kind of filled that out, also the promises and everything that comes for that.
Right.
For us, is it salvation from sin? Is that basically what you said, but also then the hope of eternal life?
Ultimately, the latter. What has been promised to me is that instead of being condemned, I'm going to be granted the wonderful reward of life eternally in the kingdom of God. That's the blessing that I'm looking forward to. And that's ultimately the blessing that God had promised Abraham, even though I don't think Abraham knew that that's what it was.
Okay, so that's helpful. So then the other question was confident expectation.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how to ask this question, but how do you differentiate between arrogant self-deception and confident expectation that is grounded in truth as believers? What's the verse? Many who will name my name, who will name the name of Jesus and are not saved. What's the verse Jesus says?
Many will say, Lord, Lord, and you will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, evildoer. You never knew you. Sorry.
Wow. Yeah. Wow. So, confident expectation. Those people had confident expectation. Lord, Lord. And Jesus is saying, I never knew you.
Right.
So how do we as believers have that blessed assurance?
Right. Well, the confident expectation that we can have that's grounded in the Word of God is not that I will be saved, because God has never come into the world and said, Jack Crabtree, you will be granted eternal life. He's never made any such promise. What he has promised is if you will believe in Jesus, and said that in a number of different ways, if you believe in Jesus, then eternal life will be yours. So for me to apply that to myself, I have to ask myself the question, am I one of those people who believe in Jesus? If I can answer that yes, then I can have the confident expectation that eternal life is mine, because God doesn't lie. God's made a promise in that regard, and his promise is as sure as God is good. So that doesn't give us the confidence we want, because what I would like to know is that there's no possibility of question about me personally. But there's always going to be a question about me personally. Yes, believers are saved, but do I belong to that set of people who are classed as believers? Am I one of them or not? There's the rub. I mean, that's what we always, to some extent, struggle with, is do I belong to that group that is going to be saved? In the next chapter, next week, we'll talk about the only answer that Paul ever gives to that question. And, you know, I'll talk about that at length. But the mistake that we make is that we so easily lapse into a perspective that the only people who are disciples of Jesus are people who are good enough to be disciples of Jesus. And that's wrong. It's not a matter of being good enough. None of us are good enough. We are clumsy, we are failing, we are depraved, we are corrupt, we are wicked, we are evil, we hate God. All that stuff is true. So if I look at myself, if through introspection I examine the fabric of my being, what am I going to find? I don't really deserve eternal life. But that shouldn't surprise us. That's what the Bible says over and over and over again, is you're not worthy of eternal life. So I mustn't allow the fact that I'm not worthy of eternal life to erode my confidence in the promise of God. My confidence has to rest in not how good am I, but how merciful is God. Is God merciful enough to grant life to someone like me? And the answer to that is yes. Now, is it conditional? Does God grant this mercy to everybody just because they breathe and have two legs and walk upright? No. They have to meet a condition. And the condition is I have to really want it on God's terms. I have to be the kind of person who wants it on God's terms. And the New Testament will spell out some of the symptoms, some of the characteristics of somebody who wants it on God's terms. And someone who wants it on God's terms is someone who wants to serve God, who wants to obey God, who wants to know God, and so on and so forth. So I can measure myself against meeting a certain condition, and ultimately I have to, but it's very important that I make it the right condition. The condition is that my heart is oriented toward God, not that my being is good, if you understand the distinction. And that's a critical distinction. I mean, if we don't understand that distinction, we're not going to know who we are in the eyes of God.
Thank you.
One more, and then we got to stop.
Good evening, Jack. I have a question, two questions, but I'm going to ask one of them because I think it's the more prominent one. You mentioned the idea that, you know, Abraham's faith was different in nature from ours, and so, I mean, that's an explicit teaching here that Paul's giving, which kind of undermines the sort of exclusivist claim that you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. On the other hand, of course, you would recognize that the Bible does say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So I guess the question for me is that the way you're describing it, it makes it sound as if God is sort of like changing people at, I guess, a certain point in their lives to want to know him. And then that seems to occur, you know, independently, sometimes at least, of their knowledge of Jesus, as examples in history show, and then also perhaps individually, you know, you have circumstances of people who perhaps we could hypothesize they were saved before they came to know about Christianity or something like that.
But that they do come to know about Christianity, some of them, and they then submit to that, and that's a symptom, an evidence that God, in fact, is working in their life to save them. So that's kind of that kind of summarized the perspective you're sort of presenting on one hand. Mm-hmm. And on the other hand, I guess the perspective that a lot of people come to it from is that not that faith or belief in Jesus is a symptom of someone who is being saved, but actually it's causative of their being saved is the other perspective, I guess. That my believing in Jesus actually causes me to be saved. It causes my justification.
Right.
And there's a language in Scripture that kind of like hints that way. I mean, you read it and it sounds like that's what's happening. I mean, people, you know, are preached to, and you know, I guess in Acts, you know, Paul or Peter preaches to the crowd and they say, you know, he says, look at what the Israelites have done. And we just crucified the Messiah. And they're like, oh gosh, what shall we do? What shall we do? And he says, we'll be baptized, you know, for the forgiveness of your sins. And then, you know, a few verses later, it says that in Acts chapter 2 that, you know, and God was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. So it kind of seems like it connects, you know, their baptism and forgiveness of sins to their being saved and their belief in Jesus. But what kind of cause is that? I mean, in your view, you know, how do you explain the language of causation, which seems to be tied to their belief? Is it to be read simply as a psychological cause, as a psychological symptom, you know, of their being saved, what God is doing underneath everything? Or how do we read that?
Well, I don't know that there's any one answer to that question, because it would depend on the individual statement and the individual assertion how we should look at it, I think. But we speak loosely all the time about things like that. I mean, the analogy for me would be to, you know, take a pot that I've made and put in the kiln and fire the kiln, and then I examine it with a light or something like that. I mean, I used to work in a concrete pipe factory, and after they would tent these sewer pipes, and then the next thing that we would do is we would put the air test them. They put them on this machine that would pressurize the pipe. If it burst, or if you saw leakage, you put soapy water on it. If you saw leakage, the pipe was no good. You know, we couldn't sell it. So preaching the gospel to someone is like pressurizing the pipe. You're going to see what they're going to do with it. Are they going to hold the pipe? Is it going to hold the pressure, or is it not going to hold the pressure? The person, are they going to believe this message, this truth about Jesus, or are they going to reject it? Are they going to respond with some kind of passivity, indifference, apathy, or even, did I say hostility? Hostility to it. That's going to tell us what's going on in their lives, in their hearts, in their insides. They're not saved. They're not caused to be saved because they responded in a particular way, like completely on their own. They're caused to be saved by the sovereign work of God in their life. How will you and I know if God is causing them to be saved? As that gets tested by the truth, by their response to the truth. If they're apathetic and indifferent or hostile to it, God's not working anything in their life. God is not working to save them. But if they respond receptively to it, then what otherwise would be an invisible act of God in their life is made visible by their response. The way Paul puts it in Hebrews, he says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword that that cuts to the division of bone and marrow. And I think what he's talking about is that this weapon of war that could slice somebody's limb clean off and could literally cut through a bone. Well, a bone is encased so that the marrow of the bone is invisible unless you break the bone open, unless you slice it open and are able to look at the marrow. Well, he's describing the gospel as like that. It slices us open to the vision, he says, of soul and spirit. So if you want to know what's happening in the invisible depths of a human being that is in their spirit, how are you going to slice them open and see? Preach the gospel to them. The gospel is living and active and sharper than that two-edged sword that can split open even to the division of soul and spirit. You'll know what's going on in their spirit by the test of the truth of the gospel that they confront. I've kept you over. I need to go. I'm Ellie. I need to let you go. So,
thanks.
Thanks.